Yep.
Right here.
Sitter.
Are we started?
Okay,
we're started.
We're on, ladies.
We're on. The recording's on. By we're on, we mean the recording's on, so keep that in mind.
Okay.
Okay. Thanks for coming. We miss all of you who aren't here, but we hope you enjoy the recording, because I know there are a few who wanted to come but couldn't come. Okay. So we're still in Perek Aleph. We're still talking about the party. And we introduce kind of two perspectives about all this lavish description of the party, how on one hand it's relates to the Mishkan and this world Kedusha, and also relates to the natural world that Ahasuerus was trying to mimic and put himself forward as a sustainer and creator, and he was kind of the Tumah version of the Kadosh version of Shlomo Melech, and all those ideas we said. And we're going to use, there are three words we didn't pay attention to yet in the description of the setting. So far we're talking about this. First we talked about Ahasuerus and his kingdom, and now we're going to talk, we have been talking about the setting, and we left out three important words. Well, actually, we didn't leave them out. I'll take it back. We're just going to add to what we said before. In Pasuk Hey, we said that the setting, the layout of this party was in three different areas of the palace. The last three words of Pasuk Hey is Ginat Bitan HaMelech. And we said how there were three different areas outside the palace, kind of like an inner, an outer courtyard, garden kind of areas, and we said it related to the three sections in the Mishkan, and also in the philosophical understanding of certain farshim of this world, the lower world and the higher world and the middle area of the world. And there's just one other commentary that I want to talk about a little bit, who interprets these three words, which is going to give us a whole new perspective of the party, which some of you may be familiar with, but we just haven't talked about it yet. And then we're going to elaborate on this other perspective. So the commentary that talks about it is an interesting commentary, who I never heard of before preparing this year. It's called Megillat Sitarim. It's written by someone named Yaakov Ben Yaakov Moshe from Lisa. He also wrote a book called Netzivot HaMishpat, which is the street my cousins live on in Modin Elite. But that's why the only reason why I recognize it, kind of a little bit obscure, but he made it into Mikra Skadola, so it can't be that obscure.
Wow.
So he puts forth another perspective on the party, again, which is based on Midrashim, which he elaborates on, which is that, actually, it's in the copy that I gave you. It's the one that's in Rashi script, of the source sheets. I think it came out last, but it's really first in the Rashi script. So it says there's like a hey there, with the bracket. So he says, "Hainu achar shera'a atzmo b'tokef ha'atzlacha." After Ahasuerus saw himself that he was successfully in power, chashav lebatzer maaseh lahachti Yisrael labdam. He came up with this idea that he wanted to cause Bnei Yisrael to sin and to make them lose everything. We kind of talked about it. We talked around it a little bit. About he was kind of trying to take over everything, including Am Yisrael, and them not having Beis HaMikdash, not having their own rulership. So he talked about it from that end of things, but he's going to talk about it a little bit more thoroughly. He says, "V'amro b'midrash ki zeh haya ikar kavanato la'achila mipat bagov v'yayin mishatio la'amid." Sorry, I started to take off my glasses for small print lately. "V'la'amid zonot neged p'nehim v'shay yasu behem kirtzonam." He says he didn't just want to take them over in a general way to be in charge, but he actually was specifically, and here he says primarily, ikar kavanato, was to make them specifically sin in specific ways at his party. And he goes on, he says he wanted to feed them food that they weren't, and drinks they weren't allowed to eat. There's actually machlokes, if he specifically gave them kosher food in order to entice them to come to the party, or maybe he specifically gave them non-kosher food to make them sin. But either way, he was trying to make them stumble. And he also brought zonot out, that they should do whatever they want, to see these zonot and sin with them. And this we didn't get to before because we were focusing on the different interpretations of the party, and this is like a whole different take on it. But if you go back to the Pasuk, Pasuk Hey, a little bit earlier in the Pasuk, it says he invited the second party was for the people who lived in Shushan, but the description was L'chol Ha'am Hanim Tzim B'Shushan. Who is Am? V'lo Amar L'chol Ha'amim Hanim Tzim. It doesn't say all the nations who were in Shushan, but the nation, V'hainu Rak L'Yisrael. It's a hint that specifically he had in mind B'nei Yisrael, Ki Yisrael M'chunim B'Shem Am, Am Kadosh. We're entitled with that title, Am. V'zeu Shamar L'migadol V'yad Katan. Also in that pasuk, when it says from great to small, What is that supposed to mean? It lo mikatan v'agadol doesn't say from small to big. Often you might think he would say the other way, like he invited all the people and all the greater and greater people, like increasing in greatness. But it says the great to small, k'mo shenemar gabei David eitzel haminyan v'tziklag. Here he says, not only was he trying to make Bnei Israel sin, but l'migadol, his first priority was, he was trying to make the great people in Bnei Israel sin, and umimela hakatan yimshach acharein. Then all the smaller people, all the like not as great people, would say, oh, look what our leaders are doing. They're all going to this party. That means I can go to the party. And he would make everybody stumble that way. Similar situation happened with Moab. Yadua shebechol makom asher nomar melech stam. Now he's bringing a new element. Everywhere, this is a known idea, maybe you're familiar, wherever in the Megillah it says just melech, just that word, merumaz, ki kein al kadosh baruch hu. You've heard of this?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, why is he mentioning this here? Okay, if you look in Pasuk Hey, it's the first time this happens. We started out the Sefer, it was the days of Achashverosh. It didn't call him king at first, it just called him Achashverosh. We talked about that. Hamelech Achashverosh in Pasuk Bet. And now, back over here in Pasuk Hey, we just say Hamelech. So, he's going to tie in what he just said about trying to make Bnei Israel sin with this idea of Melech. How? He says, which is, by the way, an idea in the Midrash, and I brought it to you, we'll look at it inside the Midrash in a minute, just because it's one of those things that's out there, it's nice to see, like in the real place where it originally says it. But first, we'll just finish his idea. It's Murmaz Gam Kein Al Kadosh Baruch Hu. V'kavana Shekadosh Baruch Hu Barachamim Hoshiv Gam Kein Kiso B'Shushan. Now, does anyone actually try to plug in this idea that HaMelech means Hashem? There's like the famous, right? The famous thing like, Achashverosh couldn't sleep, Hashem was like changing things going on in Shemayim. But it says HaMelech a lot of other times in the Sefer. So here, the first time it says it, the Megillat Sitarim actually explains it specifically. And he says, what does it mean? The Melech made this party in Shushan for all the Am, Migadol V'Katan, for Bnei Israel, they're great people to the small people. In addition to the Pshat, he says that Hashem in his Rachamim also put his Kisei in Shushan. Hashem clocked himself down in the middle of this crazy environment and this warped, twisted party. Asa came lishmor, l'chol ha-tzadikim asher b'tocha min ha-chet. So on one hand, here's Achashverosh, and again, it's very interesting. We commented in the past, the Maharal had this whole crazy thing about how everything symbolizes the world in his party, and Achashverosh wanted to rule over the world. It's like, really? Achashverosh was thinking about all that? Apparently, according to the Maharal, he was. Well, according to Megillat Sitarim, he was also conniving about another matter. He was, according to both perspectives, he really was very calculating, like evil genius type of way, right, about this party. And according to this, he was trying to make Bnei Israel sin, but from the very, very beginning, before there's any gezeirah or anything clear about Haman, already there's a hint to Hashem. When Achashverosh is just plotting, we don't even know if Bnei Israel sinned or not, right? There's just a party being described. Already Hashem is there. He sat himself down right in the middle of this environment, and Hashem said, "Haman, it's okay." Hashem didn't control everyone's bechira. He didn't say, "No one's going to sin. Don't worry." Well, that, you know, he doesn't control us like that. But the Gedol of Torah, who presumably, you know, they shouldn't have sinned if they might have made a mistake. Hashem gave them extra shmira because of their high level. So Hashem said, okay, let's at least set some boundaries on this here. Let me protect Bnei Israel so they're not completely doomed. So the Melech is sitting in the middle of it all. And I wanted to show you the Midrash itself. If you open up in the source sheets.
That's the question?
Yeah.
How did Hashem put barriers to go into that? Like,
what did he do to make sure that the Gedolim wouldn't sin?
Yeah.
Interesting. Well, he doesn't say. It's left up to our imagination.
Okay.
Any ideas? I'll tell you. There's one answer, which we didn't get up to yet. But one answer is that one perspective, I think it's the same Perush, who says that, why did he make the Shushan feast 7 days long? Because he wanted, this is again not the like 7 days of creation of the world perspective, this is the Lahachtiya Bnei Israel perspective. And that is, that's why I'm pretty sure it's him who also says it. He wanted to make Bnei Israel sin on every day of the week.
Yeah, but the Persians didn't have a 7 day work week.
What do they have? You familiar with it?
I don't know.
Historically?
Maybe I'm trying to remember, but like back then there was no concept of like the 7 day work week. It comes from us.
So I'm not sure. If it came from us, then it did exist already because we already were existing.
It could be.
I don't know historically about Persian culture. I do know that 7 day weeks is like a international, multicultural, human kind of thing that exists in many cultures. I don't know specifically about the Persians at that time.
It could be that the Babylonians, I don't remember exactly, but it could be that they had already adopted it. I don't 100% remember. But back then, it wasn't, the 7 day week wasn't as global as it is today.
Okay, if so, then what does that mean? Then it's even worse. Then he documented 7 days to go according to us.
Right.
He didn't even care about the 7 days, maybe. Right? But he wanted us to sin on each of our 7 days of our week. So that it was like a, just like we say it like Rosh Hashanah, right? We'll have the beginning of the year, like this is, or maybe the end of Elul, people say it, like, you know, let's mitake in all the Sundays of the year and all the Mondays of the year, right? So he was kind of doing the opposite, or let's mitame all the Sundays of the year and all the Mondays of the year. So what happened? This is the one example that I do know of specifically, where Hashem did clearly protect Bnei Israel. What happened on the last day of the party? If you flip ahead, we had a 7 day feast in Shushan, Pasuk Yud. Bayom Hashvi'i, Ketov Leva Mouth Bayayin, Amar Lemuman, etc., etc., Lavir Vashti Hamalkat Lefneh Melech, Bechetzer Machut.
Oh, so Hashem did
us. Dafka, he says, on the 7th day Hashem saved us. So he wouldn't mess up all the days of the week. A little bit of his chus left.
At least Shabbat he left.
Okay, and it was Shabbos. Doesn't hurt to be protected on Shabbos. If Vashti hadn't messed up and hadn't been killed and everything, we would have also all sinned on the 7th day, but everyone got distracted on the 7th day because of the Vashti business. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's the answer to your question. Maybe there were other ways too, he doesn't specify, but this is here from based on what we do know. Okay.
Well, I mean, there is the Midrash that many of the women were forced to work for Vashti. I don't know if that was necessarily on the last day, but you know, if you're like the tzaddikim, you're kind of concerned about, like, you can't really be enjoying yourself if you're thinking about the wife on the other side.
So we'll get to that when we get to the text, but I think the phrasing of the Gemara that says it, I think it says it in general, Vashti used to make the women work unclothed on Shabbos. I don't think it's specifically in the party that it said. I think that was it.
I mean, it does also imply that she had her own party.
She definitely had her own party, right. For sure. When we get to it, we could look at the Gemara inside and see if it seems to indicate that Dafka, that happened to them on Shabbos, which it could have been worse, because if she hadn't had this whole hullabaloo, then the rest of Shabbos could have been spent with everybody at the party. But I do think, if I remember correctly, that it's more reflective of her general practice. So we could see when we get to it. Okay, so we have this new approach of Ahasuerus trying to make everybody sin. And this is with the food and the drink. We said this is with the what is he talking about zonas here for? And this is where we get to the last three words of the pasuk, okay? Ginat bitan hamelach. And he says that these three words indicate different areas, just like we said before, but it's specially plotted areas in his layout of his party that were specifically having to do with these zonas that he said he invited to draw people astray. Where there was an area, chatzer, there was like an outdoor area where people could sit. There were so many people that they couldn't even fit indoors, that that they had to sit outdoors. Something. Oh. Like, an extra mask?
An extra
mask?
No, there's no mask.
I mean, I have them, but I wear them today. I don't know if you want to wear them. I'll wash them after the video. Thank you. So, wear backwards.
Yeah.
Cross facing outwards. Anyway, so the three areas, there's an outdoor area, like upstairs, where they couldn't fit everybody inside. There was an outdoor, beautiful sitting area. And that's where they ate. So he already indicated, he said maybe whether it was purposefully kosher to draw them in or purposely not kosher to make them sin, the eating area outdoors had a plan to it, had an evil plan to it. Then we have a little more of a specific area, not just chatzer, but the ginat. And ginah, he said it was like a garden where there was a place for strolling. And he said that he had these zonas hanging around at this party. And the idea was everyone's sitting around, they could meet each other, and then if they wanted, they could go for a little stroll in the Gina on their own and get to know each other better. And then finally, there was another area, the Bitan. He says Bitan is like the word bayit, but it's diminutive with a nun at the end. Bitan, like little houses. And that he had little houses set up all around so that if the zonas and the people coming to the party got to know each other better and said, oh, we like each other, let's go do something a little bit private, they had a little area all set out already where they could just go in a little tanua area, which is interesting that there was the new area, and it was kind of to entice people more to do the wrong thing.
That's for the Jews.
And he specifically had the Jews in mind. Anybody who came could be welcome to partake. But
going in, they don't need a house.
Who doesn't need a house? Anybody else? You think maybe he made a tanua for the Jews who would only, if it could be? Interesting. it's crazy, right? But more. Okay, we go to Pasuk Vav. We started talking about the different draperies they had and the curtains and the cloth. And he says this: the cloths and colors were specifically chosen also. First, he just notices that in Pasuk Vav, again, these little details that we just read through, he says, Chavle boots means linen. Argaman is a colored wool. And we said that karpas may mean some sort of cushions that they sat on. We mentioned that before. So he says specifically the things they were sitting on were shatnis, and he purposely made them linen and wool together to make them sin also in what they were sitting on. All these different ways.
He must have known a lot of Torah.
So this is, isn't it crazy? Apparently he did his research. If he wants to take charge over this special nation that has all these complicated laws, he better know who he's dealing with and how to beat them.
Well, a lot of the high, the ministers were Jewish.
You mean like from Babel, from the time Babel, Daniel, you mean that kind of thing?
Yeah, like Daniel. You know.
It could be there was communication, it could be there. I mean, they seem to be aware of Am Yisrael very strongly. And again, this was the continuation from Babel. They got the Kelim of Beis Mikdash, they got all the traditions, presumably, he understood. And he says one other thing, he says this beautiful description of the setting where they had cushions and they had blue and they had purple and they had poles and they had strings and they had curtains, that this was supposed to distract the eye. He said the point of this display, this beautiful visual display, was that everybody would get caught up in the beauty of it all and caught up in their senses. I remember, I didn't find this in my specific research for this year, but I remember we had this book, Let My Nation Live, I guess is the one of the series, where there's like the Midrashim written as a narrative, as a novel. I love them, they're awesome. So in this one, I remember they were described, again, I don't remember which Midrash came from, but that's where I'd seen that they also had other senses. They had like special music and all different things to excite and allure all the senses, the physical senses. And the Megillat Sotarim says that he specifically wanted to make this like crazy sensory experience specifically so everybody, the Jews, would get caught up in their bodily senses. And so focused on that they would forget the Yirat Shemayim. And this is, of course, a lesson for us because sometimes we get very overtaken with our bodily experiences. Sometimes we're in a very overwhelming environment or a very, you know, what am I thinking of? Like a beautiful, or I can't think of the word, you know, very like noticeable, sensory, excitable kind of experience. And we're so distracted by what's going on around our physical body that we forget what our mindset is supposed to be. And that's something that can remind us to, you know, refocus ourselves and not get distracted. But still, this pasuk in Pasuk Vav, there's a commentary on the Agadata in Gemara called the Ben Yehoyada, who says that in this, the first word even of Pasuk Vav, which is describing specifically the scenery, which we just said was supposed to excite and interest people to forget their Yiras Hashem, he said there's two hints in this word Chur, the very first word describing this beautiful sensory experience. He says Chur may be a color of a material, maybe white. Chavar means pale. And he says that white doesn't necessarily seem to play into his plan. White is plain. Poor people wear white because they don't have color to buy dyed clothing. And you would think the king would just have colorful, bright, enticing, interesting looking things. Why would he have white cloth? And so he says there are two hints from this word chur. One, we actually mentioned from the Gemara, but he explains in a different way. The Gemara had said it comes from the word chur, like a hole. And the Gemara had said it means like a lacy kind of material with holes in it. And the Ben Yehoyada says it reminds us and was meant to remind Bnei Yisrael of something else, of material like lattice work that has holes that you could peek through. And that is a pasuk we have in Shir HaShirim about Hashem, where we say that Hashem is mashgiach min achalanot, mitzitz min acharkim. Hashem is peeking at us through lattice work and through the holes. And that the fact that the Megillah records this material, which Ahasuerus had, that was lacy with holes in it, was supposed to remind Bnei, not that Ahasuerus had this amount, Ahasuerus wanted a big display, a grand display, but Hashem worked it out that one of them was this material that he could peek through, and whoever's ears and eyes were more sensitized towards godly things might come to think of this pasuk in Shir HaShirim. And one more thing. The color white also symbolizes something in Judaism. And someone who comes to a grand showy party that's bright and colorful and sees plain white might think, what's that about? And if you really have your Yerushalayim glasses on really strong, with good prescription, you might, maybe, someone would think, white is the color of purity. White is the color of tshuva. Hold on one second. What in the world am I doing at this party? What am I doing with this evil king who's wearing the big dick kahuna? What am I doing at this party? This king who wants to be the king of the world on earth, Eftoma, instead of Hashem. I don't belong at this party. And perhaps these two hints of the white material is actually one of the ways Hashem was protecting the Gedolim. The Gedolim, the Gedolim wouldn't know, right? The little lay people, they wouldn't have their Yerushalayim glasses on to look for Hashem's sign. They're coming to a party. Wow, the king's inviting us. This is royalty. This is amazing. Right? The Gedolim might notice the little subtle messages that Hashem sends them in their lives, and that would send them away from the party. And that's why he said that the people in this party in Shushan, L'chol ha'am ha'nimtza'im b'Shushan Abira, those people who were still found in Shushan, the other people left. They ran away. They said, we don't want a part of this. We don't want to be here. And even some people who came, if they look carefully, they might realize Hashem sends them little messages. And this is, of course, what we try to do in our lives. We try to see little messages Hashem sends us. We should have our Yerushalayim glasses on, right? Not our sensory, physical glasses on to get overtaken by physical senses, but rather notice the subtle messages Hashem sends us. And sometimes, we don't even know if Hashem is actually sending us or we're just reading into things. My husband, when he was in the hospital, he was in room 45. So Rav Judah Michel, if any of you know him, he came to visit, and he was walking with us back to his room. And he was like, oh, room 45. I was like, what's 45? He was like, you know, like Ma, whatever. He started like, talking about things that have nothing to do with the hospital, nothing to do with that. He's like, a gematria of 45 is a nice thing. He's like, listen, everything can get a good gematria. Everything you can darshan. It's not a joke. It's not fake. It's our Yerushalayim glasses. He didn't say it's Yerushalayim glasses. That's the expression I just made up. But, you know, the point is, it doesn't have to necessarily even be Hashem. Did Hashem purposely make Ahasuerus use white cloth? I don't know. It's not the point.
Yeah, like when it turns 6:13,
Exactly, we always do this.
It's 6:13.
Exactly, we always do this. Like, we just made it up. Why should we do these silly things? No, there's a reason why we do these silly things. It's because we need to keep on our Yerushalayim glasses, and we don't want to get caught up in our physicality glasses. So this is one of the messages from the Megillah here, one of the messages from the party in particular. And the Gemara that we looked at last time has an interesting line that has to do with this whole, like, l'ha'atia b'nei Yisrael. If one of the plans of Ahasuerus was to make b'nei Yisrael sin, well, we actually mentioned previously that maybe the whole gezeira, which we didn't get to yet, is actually a punishment for something. And maybe it's a punishment for them sinning at the party. Maybe Ahasuerus won a little bit. So I just want to look back at that Gemara. We had it from last time. I sent it again this time. It's the one on the top that said, class 2, page 1. I just had a little number 3 on it. That's the third source from this class. And we had read that the Talmidim of Rishon Bar Yochai said, why did the nation deserve this? Because they were in the first place. That's what we had learned. And he answered them first, this reason, because they got pleasure from this party, from Ahasuerus. In other words, he set them up. They failed. They deserved punishment. Then we said, no, maybe that doesn't make sense because this, we just read, this party where he's trying to make everyone sin is the Shushan party. So maybe only B'nai Yisrael from Shushan should have deserved this because they everyone did. So then the Gemara extended it and said, actually, it's because they bowed down to an Avodah Zarah idol in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. That's what he said before. But the Gemara goes a little further. We're going to do the next part this time. So Amr Lo, the Talmidim came back to him and said, V'chi maso panim yesh b'davar. They said, is Hashem like showing favoritism to the Jews in this particular case of the Nebuchadnezzar Avodah Zarah? Why should they get away with this? If the reason that they deserve this gezerah is because they sinned, they bow down to an idol, then let them get destroyed. Like, they bow down to an idol. It's a Avodah Zarah. They're not allowed to do that. So why does someone let them get away with it? Amar lehem, and now this is interesting. Let's listen to it on like a simple level and then think, what does it really mean? Amar lehem, heim lo asu el lefanim. He said to them, why did Hashem ultimately save them from this gezerah if they deserved it? Because, well, the Bnei Yisrael only did this Avodah Zarah in the time of Nebuchadnezzar's time. They did it like outwardly, lefanim, on the outside. Meaning, they didn't really want to. They were forced to. Nebuchadnezzar threatened to kill them if they didn't. It was just on the outside. We know many instances in Jewish history where Bnei Yisrael went against the Torah just because of external factors and risks and threats. Ah, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, lo asayim ahen, ela lefanim. So too, Hashem only acted with them outwardly. In other words, Hashem never intended on destroying the Bnei Yisrael. The Gezer was a facade. It was a mask. Right? It was a costume. Okay? And ultimately, we did the wrong thing, but it wasn't really in our hearts. So too, Hashem threatened us. But what pasuk do they quote? It's a pasuk from Mishlei, beautiful pasuk. Behind us, Achsiv, Ki lo ina mi libo. I'm sorry, it's not from Mishlei, it's from Eicha. Hashem doesn't afflict from his heart. And if you look, if you have a Tanakh with you, you can look at the Tanakh. If you don't, you can just look at the bottom. It's from Per Gimel, Pasuk Lamed Gimel. In Eicha, the whole pasuk says, Ki lo ina mi libo vayageb b'nei ish. Because Hashem doesn't willingly, meaning like mi libo from his heart, really afflict or grieve the children of man. Deep down, Hashem's heart, he doesn't want to punish us. He doesn't want to threaten us. He doesn't want to send us gezeiras. No, Hashem sent it. And this is Marsha's kind of extension of the idea. Hashem sent it because he wants to do tshuva. Sometimes we have to be pushed a little bit. We have to be in a tight spot a little bit to push us to be better, to do better, to be the best we could be. And this is not something because Hashem hates us, or Hashem wants to threaten us, or Hashem wants to be miserable. Chas v'shalom. It's lo ina mi libo. Hashem's heart loves Bnei Yisrael. He only wants what's best for us. And so sometimes on the outside looks bad, but deep down it's far best. And this is what happened. We have to make sure that our hearts are is actually what manifests on the outside so that this doesn't happen, right? That we really tap into our inner rut zone to do avodas Hashem and let it actually play out, not get intimidated by external factors or nations or threats or problems or whatever it is, like Bnei Yisrael in these times and in history, but we have to be stronger than that and be true to our hearts and follow Hashem through and through. So Hashverosh set things up. Some Gedolim of Yisrael were able to get past it, and ultimately he went past it.
Is it recording?
Yes. So now I want to teach a little bit of Rabbi Nachman of Breslov's take on this. Rabbi Nachman, let me check, what time is it?
8:45.
Okay, great. Rabbi Nachman says, and this I copied for you, I'm going to do some of the inside. Rabbi Nachman puts this in a really interesting context and perspective. If you look in the page that I sent out, it has number 4 in it. This is on our description of this colorful display, right, of the Chur Karpas, of Chelet Achuz B'chav Yibutz B'Argaman, in wonderful Breslover style, Tzarich Shateida Ahu B'Bani. My son, my child, you have to know this, my beloved child. What do we have to know? Sha'abeinu Zal Gila Lanu, Rabbi Nachman taught, Asher, this is a compilation of Rabbi Nachman's teaching in Gil Sester, it's called Yin Zemel. He taught, Asher Tzarich Kol Adam Lo Tziratzmo Mehamidam Meh. People need to take themselves out of the imagined things of the illusionary world, and we have to elevate ourselves to the level of seichel. He's going to explain. When a person is pulled after this midameh, which he defines as like the desires of our heart, those bodily distractions that we were talking about. Okay, shru libo is like the not desires of the true heart of the neshama. You know, heart could be used in different ways depending on the context. We just said heart meant like Hashem's true desire and our true desire, but sometimes in the Chumash, the expression true libo means like our taiva dikka, gashmis dikka desire. So that's what he means here by using that phrase from Chumash. He says, by midameh, he means shiru lib, that we have to be careful. When a person is drawn after their bodily desire, shehu olech achar midameh sheva lib, don't do that. All the sufferings, all the bad things come from when people are drawn after their bodily desires. Another way of saying it is the animalistic part of us. Okay, all the bad things come when that's our orientation in life. So, okay, what do we have to do? We have to kind of make that part of ourselves submissive and put it down and put it away, and instead we have to emphasize the greatness of Hashem. Okay? That's what we want to do in our lives. We want to reveal Hashem's greatness in the world. We want to advertise, publicize that Hashem is the true one in the world. Rabbi Nachman is writing tzedakah. He says, this is done especially through tzedakah, if you give it to a proper ani. When a person has shirut libo, then they want gashmi things for themselves. They want worldly possessions for themselves. the natural way that a bodily oriented person would behave is to be greedy with money. Interesting, keeping in mind, because we talked about money with Ahasuerus before as one of the things that he really liked. Okay, but a person who is not this person who follows Shirut Libo, a person who is an elevated person, doesn't do that. They take their money and they use it for things like tzedakah. They give it away. They don't feel like they want it all. Ikar hagadula v'aper, uhitz galut hagvanim. Now we come to my favorite subject. Okay, the main greatness and beauty is the revelation of the colors. Okay, I don't know if any, it occurred to you that I might talk about colors because this party happens to talk about colors. It happens to be a favorite topic of mine in the Torah, if you don't know. And he says the Ikar, the thing in revealing Hashem's greatness, has something to do with colors. Mm. Oh, look at that. Mm. And here, he doesn't start out with the rainbow. He says, v'chesef v'zahav hein hein agvanim. The main colors that I'm going to talk about and referring to are actually silver and gold. Ki gvanim ila'in bahen. They have, like, lofty colors. And here he's referring to the Zohar and other Kabbalistic writers who refer to the spheros in the terminology of colors. There are many parallels that aspects of Hashem have. Jewish mysticism uses, later Jewish mysticism talks about the aspects of Hashem that are revealed in this world. The way we relate to Hashem is the spheros, and each one of them is a different characteristic. Hashem doesn't have different parts. He has different ways that we relate to him, and we understand these different paths and ways to relate to him using different mashals of things in this world. So one of the mashals, one of these parallels, is in colors. And specifically, says Rabbi Nachman, the higher spheros, the more abstract and mystical aspects of Hashem, are referred to, are symbolized by, and maybe even, if you follow certain sources, maybe even are kind of reflected through silver and gold objects in this world. Could be just a symbol, or maybe some suggest there's something a little deeper about, like, the embodiment of things of that color that relate to these higher aspects of Hashem, specifically silver and gold. However, these higher, more abstract aspects of Hashem that are symbolized by or reflected through gold and silver, they don't illuminate, they don't light up. Only when they come through a Jew. When those loftier aspects of Hashem reach this world with a kli through the vessel of a Jew, of Kedusha, of Am Yisrael, then they're able to shine in this world. That's their place. He refers to Pasuk in Yeshayahu, which is used elsewhere actually, also as support for this idea that the colors are symbols of different aspects of Hashem, and that we're, as Am Yisrael, we are meant to embody and illuminate the world with these aspects of Hashem. We're supposed to bring them out and be their representatives. Ki mekom hagvanim eino ela eitzel isha Yisraeli. Only when these higher aspects, a little abstract, okay, we're trying to wrap our minds around this a little bit, when these higher aspects of Hashem reach this world, they're only able to shine forth through Bnei Yisrael, who make them beautiful, who bring their splendor into the world. Use this pasuk from Haggai. Hashem, Kesef and Zahav belongs to Hashem. What does that mean? Maybe in a mystical sense, the aspects of Hashem that are represented by or reflected by Kesef Zahav are Hashem's. And we're supposed to have an important role in bringing that out into this world. He goes on, and it's interesting because he goes on and, you know, each Peirush talks from their place, culturally, historically, geographically, and sometimes, you know, there may be universal truths in what everybody says, but they each say it in their own way, as for who they were. So Rabbi Nachman goes on in the direction of his time and place, which was Gullus, where Bnei Yisrael were poor and downtrodden, and, you know, this certain environment, and that unfortunately lasted for a very long time. So this held true for a long time. He talks about how, like, when Bnei Yisrael, like, he talks about it from that perspective environment. The non-Jews don't have this, and Bnei Yisrael have it, but when we're poor, it can't shine. Like, he kind of goes on in that direction. But the idea is there's an opportunity when we are blessed with Kesef v'Zahav. Baruch Hashem, Am Yisrael is in a very different time and place nowadays than when Rabbi Nachman is writing. And many, many, unfortunately, many Jews don't have the means, but many Jews do have means. And to think about that when people use their Kesef v'Zahav, their money, for Torah mitzvot, it's a mitzvah to do the action, but it's also bringing out a certain Kedusha into this world that can't really come about in other ways. There has to be channels of Kadosh people and Kadosh actions that bring those lofty aspects of Hashem into this world and illuminates those aspects of Hashem in this world. And on a simple level, to understand it, we're talking about, he started out talking about this like Bahami aspect of ourselves that are very Gashmi oriented, and we talked about it before. The whole party was full of tumma, full of follow your body, right? And Dafka, someone who's giving away their money, on one hand, maybe it's a mystical abstract thing of like something about the money, about the gold and the silver, you know, brings up down that lofty aspect of Hashem. But maybe in a little bit of a way, we could understand it also a little rationally, that when a person's not Gashmi oriented and we use our physical means not for ourselves but to help others in a very simple kind of way, that brings out Godless of Hashem and that brings the loftiest Kiddusha into this world.
Well, Dafka is a very Gashmi holiday.
Yes, interesting, right?
So it's just interesting that he says that Dafka by the Medina.
So, but what? How are we using Gashmi, of course?
Right. I mean, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, oh, take your the Gashmiut and then use it for Kedusha. He says, avoid Gashmiut.
Well, but he's saying give money to Zuck. He's not saying throw in the garbage or don't try to make money. He's right. Saying give it to a nunny. So he kind of is saying that.
Which is associated with Purim. On Purim, don't.
Exactly. And I didn't copy, it's a long piece, I didn't copy everything. But he mentions how Purim, he meant, you know, already Purim has this Gashmi aspect, but also Tzedakah is a major aspect of Purim. When we remember this, where Ahasuerus is like one end of the spectrum we talked about, and how we're supposed to be the other end of the spectrum. And then the next piece that I copied from him, where the brackets are on the other page, is another part of his piece that I wanted to just show you, where he says, Al Kain Matchelat HaMegillah L'Saper Tokef HaNeis Me'otzem Gedulato Shelach Ahasuerus. This is why the Megillah starts out emphasizing the grandness of Ahasuerus. And he went into detail, again, we talked about to an extent, you know, what this meant. It was so lavish. He had precious stones engraved in the floor, and he had gold and silver bed, you know, couches for people to sit on. Like, you don't need that for a couch to sit on. It was all show. It was all gashmi. It was all bodily oriented, right? So the Megillah starts out specifically showing us all these details and all these things. Here he's also bringing Amalek and Haman into this whole picture of Bahamius and Midameh and this other extreme that from Kedusha and Am Yisrael. And this shows us the power of the nace of the fall of that. Of Haman and Amalek. The fall of Haman is really the fall of Midameh. It's the fall of this opposite of Kedusha. Also kind of different shir, get into Amalek more deeply, but we'll just refer to him here. Zeba aide ashirut di kedusha. I love this phrase. I never heard this phrase. Ashirut di kedusha. Holy riches. Holy wealth. There is such a thing. And I think Baruch Hashem in our door, many people have the ability, the blessing of having or becoming people of holy riches, and this is what we should strive to be. For those who are blessed with means, make them holy means. Shezochin aide tzedakah, she'aide zemet galin ha'gvanim she'bimamon. Through using it in kadosh ways, we illuminate the higher aspects of Hashem that are represented by or reflected in money. I guess bills, I don't know if they had bills in those days, paper bills. You know, typically, historically, money was coins of precious metals. That's why he's using it in this way. Shehim gedulat habori barach shmo. That really is supposed to make us think of Hashem's grandness. Va'az dimei achashverosh sheets gabra machut harsha'at kol kach an shahaya lehem kol ha'ashmir v'chol ha'gvanim hayatzlam. In the times of Achashverosh, again, we have this kind of dichotomy of the Kedusha and the Hashem, and we mentioned Shlomo Malach, and the Tumah, and the Bahamius, and Achashverosh. And Achashverosh power was so great, it increased to be so great in those days, that not only did they have silver and gold, but they had all the colors, the whole array of grandness and beauty and riches and money and physical things. They had it all. And they used it all, not Likadusha. The fact that the Megillah specifies the colors of the cloths that he put up is not an accident. It was so elaborate and ostentatious, maybe that's what I was trying to think of before, that even the floor was, you know, laid with different colored sparkling precious stones. It was so ostentatious, so out there, so full of everything. Mitot zahav, kesef, aritzvat, bat, vashesh, v'dar, v'zochara. Even their couches were silver and gold, right? Even the floor was ingrained with marble and colored stones and all different things. V'aydezeh, hayu mitzgabrim keneged Yisrael mo'ahur. Through this, they were able to be stronger than Bnei Yisrael. They really rose very high, this malchus, this power. Kizeh yadua, asher etzel umat zeh asa elokim. This is a concept. It's brought in by many mefarshim on Gil Sester in different contexts. There's a concept, zeh umat zeh asa elokim. Hashem made, like, counterpoint powers in the world. Hashem wouldn't put a power on one side that's uneven without a counter power, a counter force on the other side. So there's Bechira, so there's a balance. This is the Om Hazel we live in. But there was a power of Tuma Ashirut and a power of Kedusha Ashirut. Kmosh Aide Ashirut di Kedusha, mitgabim al koach hamedameh. Kmokein lehefech chas v'shalom, shesitra acham gaber v'mshech l'kol Ashirut, v'boi gvonim etzlam. Just like we have this concept of holy wealth, chas v'shalom, there's a potential of unholy wealth becoming stronger. Azayhi mitgabrim od aide ribu yashirut, shikav shu etzlam. And so we have this concept of riches, and I'll just mention, he quotes later on, this is like one of these themes that comes up. Money, we mentioned it just in the context of Ahasuerus, but now we see that really money is a theme, it's a thread that comes up a number of times through the Megillah, and we can look at it from this perspective of holy money and unholy money, and Haman offered Ahasuerus money to kill the Jews, right? Unholy money, right? And then he quotes later on in Parakeh, where it says, Vaisaper lahem Haman kvod ashro. Haman told his family how he had everything. And he says, he was trying to say, here he says, even Haman had the same kind of conniving, educated perspective as Ahasuerus, that in Haman advertising his own wealth, he also was trying to say, Shehagvanim ilayim kavushim etzlo, that he had all the heavenly riches and all the heavenly powers were by him. Ahasuerus had this problem, Haman had this problem. They really were in cahoots with each other and had the same problem. And ultimately, of course, Hashem shifted the balance. And what do we see at the end of the Megillah? Okay, if you think about it, here at the beginning of the Megillah, we have all these colors of the physical party. Later on, Parak Chet, Pasuk Tevav, Mordechai Yatza, Yulifnei HaMelech, Bilavush Malchut, Chelet Vachur, Vaterav Zahav, Gadol Vatabutz Vargaman, Va'ir Shushan Tzalav Samecha. Later on, Hashem turns the tables, and all this colorful holiness is holiness. All this lavish beauty is pulled over to the side of Kedusha and away from the side of Tumah, and manifest in this world through one of the Gedolim who who was against the party of Mordechai.
And we didn't say Butz Vargaman was Shatnez.
So that's an interesting question. We just mentioned about the party that Butz is linen and Argaman. I didn't look up the Megillah. So the Megillah's term is the commentary that said it here. I'll have to look it up on that plastic. I didn't get there yet. So thanks for pointing that out. It'll be an interesting question. Mm-hmm. Though offhand, he didn't win the kahuna though. In other words, there were certain situations of kedusha of mitzvahs where specifically it was reversed, but that shouldn't have been one of them. I'll have to look that up. It's a good question. I like that. Okay.
So then Ahasuerus won. He wanted real kedusha in his kingdom, and within his kingdom, he had Mordechai. At the end of it, he had that elevation of his kingdom by having these.
So I don't think he wanted actual kedusha at the beginning. He wanted the forces of it under his own jurisdiction so that he could be in charge of everything. He didn't actually want the Kedusha itself. And then he got the Kedusha, but then he kind of switched sides. Kind of, right? We don't really boo Ahasuerus, but we also don't praise Ahasuerus. He's like this funny pawn. As much as he was the ruler who wanted to be in charge of everything, he also was a pawn. And first he's a pawn in the direction of evil, and then Hashem picks him up and brings him into his picture of Yeshua. So, interesting. Interesting.
He's Parv.
He's Parv. Right?
But he's not. He's
everyone's held accountable for their actions.
No, but we said everything he did was deliberate.
Right. So in the end of the day, he became Ahasuerus, he was Ahasuerus. Bottom line is, he was Russia from beginning to end, through and through. Don't think for a minute that he actually, switched sides to the good side. He was evil through and through. That's his true nature. But at least he did good things at the end of his life. Right? You can't argue with that. That he did serve as a conduit for the salvation, for Esther and I'm sure, Mordechai and Esther rising up. So there's a little bit of a good that came out.
He also was the conduit for evil.
Yes.
And the only reason why he did good is because he was stuck in a place where he didn't have a choice.
Okay. He's an interesting character.
I'm not giving him any credit.
That's fine. We don't celebrate Ahasuerus at all. And we talked about that also. Interesting.
I think the good that
like him saving us was really selfish anyway, because like the reason why he got so upset is because Haman was coming onto Esther. So like that was, it wasn't to save the Jews, it was really because of his own selfish feelings. Anyway.
But he was a shaliach.
Exactly.
Shaliach.
Right.
Right.
We tell Shalom Lishma
Balishma. So we say Megalgalim Zchut al Yedei Zakai and Chuvah al
Yedei Chayav. That's an interesting point too.
Translate.
Interesting point.
He also was the father of the Dariyavish.
So it's interesting because it also depends on what Mefarshim had different takes on this. So just to give you an example in the other direction, because he's so confusing. On one hand, we know that he really wasn't a good character. On the other hand, that's an interesting point you make. If he was the conduit for something good, there must have been something good about him.
Mm-hmm.
The Kli Yakar on maybe one of you. Heard this year I gave by Zoom during Corona, I don't remember. Or maybe nobody, in which case, something new for everybody. In Parshas Tetzaveh, the Kli Yakar has a really interesting piece on the Big Day Kahuna. We said, we learned in the Gemara that Tiferet, the word Tiferet, is an expression that refers to Big Day Kahuna, that Ahasuerus is wearing Big Day Kahuna. And the Kli Yakar has a very long piece elaborating Ahasuerus' Kavana in the party, very much Letova, actually. Not completely, but basically what he describes is, we mentioned that Bavel, right, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the Beis Mikdash, and then Belshazzar thought the Golus was over and he celebrated it, and he actually had the Kelim of the Beis Mikdash and the Beit Kahuna passed down from Nebuchadnezzar. This in turn got passed down to Ahasuerus as well, and that's what he used at his party. However, according to Kli Yakar's take on it, he says Ahasuerus actually respected these things. Yes, he wanted to be in charge of Am Yisrael, and he wanted to have the power, but he received these things, and he was like, whoa, this is like holy stuff. I got these clothes and these dishes. These were used in the Jewish Beis HaMikdash. These were used for atonement. And according to Kli Yakar, he respected that, and he said, hold on a second. I've got something magical in my hands. These can bring atonement? In the time of the Beis HaMikdash, they brought atonement, not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. We know Sukkos, the Karbonos, were Kenegad, the Shivim Amim, that there was an element of atonement for all the people in the world. He said, this is magic. This is not rich in the Bahami sense, but rich in a deeper Ruchni kind of sense. And he was like, well, let me take advantage of this. And according to the Kli Yakar, he wore the Big Day Kahuna not to show off, not to be Matame, but because it was selfish, but he wanted to atone for his own sins.
Mm-hmm.
And he felt, totally different take, I know. he felt.
Why didn't he build a Beit HaMikdash?
Why did he build it?
Yeah, like if you really want to show that you're sorry and you want to get in good.
Well, not that he didn't destroy it. So it doesn't mean he was regretting an act of destroying the Beis HaMikdash. The Kli Yakar doesn't say there what he was regretting, but any evils that he had done, meaning also according to the Gemara itself, he did have his own calculations that Galus was over. So I'm assuming the Kli Yakar is not sure of the Gemara and would agree that Ahasuerus felt the Galus is over, so I'm entitled to have these things. Otherwise, he would return them, right? If he really, truly was repentant and said, oh, no, I don't deserve this. He would have rebuilt the Beis HaMikdash. He would have returned the clothing and the dishes. No, he didn't do that. So he didn't think that he actually was entitled to have it and that they weren't going back to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. But he felt that they had power. And he said, let me put these on. Maybe God will forgive me for my sins. Let me use these kelim. Maybe God will forgive me for my sins. And he was like paranoid. You mentioned an element of paranoia in him. Right, he was paranoid that he wasn't, is he worthy to use these things? What did he do wrong in his life? And he was trying to, you know, like also like a warped, twisted way to redeem himself using these things. So you totally could look at him with more, again, still not completely positive, obviously, but with more of a positive perspective as just like misguided or mistaken. There's a big range of how you relate to Ahasuerus.
He's more complex.
He is definitely complex.
And he has potential. But he's confused.
Okay, so that's just a very different take on it that we could have. I'll leave you with a question about this whole piece on the on Rabbi Nachman, because I noticed something, and I really wanted to have an answer for you by the time I got to this year, but I'll be perfectly honest, I didn't have the time to go like searching in a thousand swarm to see if I could find one that had the answer to my question. If anyone has this with footnotes, let me know, because I would like to see footnotes maybe that will help direct me to an answer. But anyway, what I noticed that I'll leave you wondering about is there's something missing. In this pasuk at the beginning of the party, all the colorful cloths and everything, as well as later when Mordechai has it, there are two differences that I notice. If you want to put your finger in two different places in the Megillah. Parak al pasuk vav, chur is white, karpas may be the material, tchel is blue, there's linen, chavlei butz, argaman is like a purplish, reddish purple kind of material, there's kesef, there's zahav, right, silver and gold. And later, with Mordechai, there's no ingrained precious stones on the floor because he's not in a structure, it's just what he's wearing. But with Mordechai, Perak Chet, Pasuk Tet Vav, if you want to turn to it, it says, Mordechai Yatzal Milfnei HaMelech, Vilavush Machut, Tchela, we have blue, and Perak Aleph, we had blue. Okay, Tchela, Chur, that was our first word in Perak Aleph. Ateret Zahav, we have gold. Gedolah V'tach, Butz V'Argaman, again we have this linen and this purplish, reddish material. Va'ir Shushan Tzal HaZamecha. Okay, so with Mordechai, we're missing Kesef.
And it's not in the same order, is it?
It's not the same order. For some reason, that doesn't bother me. I'm not sure why. I think just because one is an environment of a layout of a interior design, the other one is clothing. So, you know, one is like cords of linen, and the strings, there were poles. Like, I don't know, the order doesn't bother me so much because it's a different type of item that's describing. But there's no there's Kesef by the party. There's no Kesef by Mordechai. There's one other thing that neither one has, which I would expect them to have. Because both of them, we mentioned before, one take on the colorful description of the party is that this is a similar description to the Mishkan. That the Mishkan had columns, and the Mishkan had cloths, and the Mishkan had tehillah, and argaman, and white material, and kesef, and zahav, and
red.
Also nechosha, that's true. Interesting, I didn't think about that so much. Red, there's kind of the color, the gold and silver, they're kind of like one category with regards to the spheros symbolism. They're like the upper spheros with regards to the decorative aspect of it. They're precious metals, they're not colorful cloths. Nechoshes is also in that category, but it's not either one. But these four colors that are mentioned by the Mishkan, red, white, tchelet, and argaman. There's a lot of mefarshim, which we're not going to go into now, but I have lots of things I've written about it. If you're curious about these four colors in the Mishkan, and we know that there is some allusion of the Mishkan and Beis Hamikdash in all this, you know, between the actual description of Pasuk Vav and also the Big Kahuna were the same colors, and that's a Hashverosh war, right? And Mordechai, there's a very similar description. Again, I didn't prepare that part of the Sharia, I'll be honest, so I don't know if, like, anyone specifically makes that connection in Perak Chet, but the Psukim were definitely similar, but neither one has the red. So I was left wondering, and we didn't go into
specific. You mean Argaman?
I mean Tilat Shani. Argaman is in both. Some say it's red. I'm using the term mostly now. Argaman is in both. It could be a shade of red, it could be purplish, depending on who you follow. But both of them say Argaman, but neither one has Kesef, one doesn't, and both of them are missing the Tilat Shani, which is in the Mishkan. So one theory about the Kesef is Perush, which I wasn't going to bring because to me it sounded inconsistent, but it answers this question, so I'll bring it in, which is, who said this? And it was also Megillas Tarim, who said, Dafka, he commented on the word Kesef in this pasuk up here, that Kesef is Lashon Kisufin, that the word Kesef also means Taivas, and Shirut Libo, and all those bodily desires that we were talking about in the context of the party. So by the party, it's Gilulei Kesef. By Mordechai, we don't have any Kesef.
We don't need. It is Kosef to Hashem by its own.
Exactly. Interesting. So that's one theory on the Kesef in one place and not another place. Maybe
also
there's a symbolism.
From a practical standpoint, it would be like the way that you wear clothing is different than the way that you decorate your head, like what you said, interior design versus.
Right, he had some sort of
fashion,
golden crownish thing.
If you're wearing silver, that would be a downgrade.
Well, that's interesting. Maybe you can include gold and silver in an environment, but not.
Yeah, but there's only so much jewelry you can wear.
No.
Can't wear gold and silver
ridiculous.
Together. Mordechai didn't clash. He didn't wear gold and silver jewelry together. I'm trying to think. In the Big Dick of
Maybe Kesef did his part already.
Well, that's kind of what I'm saying. In other words, it served its function as its symbolism in the party, and then
no,
that wasn't a different thing.
I mean, what a man wants
to...
Want
the Kesef, to... Kesef.
Yeah, we said, okay, we don't need Kesef.
We're done with that. Get out of here.
This way,
give
yes.
your stuff on Purim and enough.
Because that stuff it becomes now a Mekudash, because Mordechai took it from, you know, the party of Achashverosh, and now upgraded it.
Maybe he said, Kesef, I don't want to upgrade because he's like, it was used for a bad reason or something.
Yeah, but why Because back then, money wasn't coins, money was metal.
Well, it was metal coins.
But
in other words, you find like archaeology and stuff. They
but
have,
you can say that gold.
Well, I mean, they have, you can find like archaeology. With, you know, like in the museums, they have the cases full of all the ancient coins and things.
Yeah, but I don't think it goes far back then because I'm pretty sure during that period, they actually traded metal. And that they would weigh the metal versus the object that they were.
I mean, I'm not sure it matters anyway, because the point is the kesef, the zava kesef is the, you know, valuable stuff.
Right.
That represents the trade and represents
right.
the value.
More what I'm saying is that the idea of like using silver as money, I mean,
zahav may have had as much equivalent of money as kesef,
right.
possibly.
Mm-hmm. Like it's the same, like gold and silver are the same in terms of it being actual money or currency.
Mm-hmm. Right. So the one theory I have is that kesef is the kisufim because he specifically mentioned that. This representative of desires of physicality by the party, but not by Mordechai.
Rabbi Nachman
kind of put them together. This other commentary specified Kesef, so Rabbi Nachman doesn't point out that difference. I was noticing the difference and I was wondering about it. So the one idea I had was based on the other commentary. The red, again, I didn't have time to like research it, and I had to like, think hard. It has to be like a Kabbalistic commentary that would actually comment on it. Theory, again, based on other things that I've read, I didn't see anything about in this context, but talking about the colors and gold and silver as reflecting, symbolizing the midas of Hashem, the spheros, red, some of the colors are machlokas of different mikubalim, of what it symbolizes. Red is really clearly representative of gevura and din. So the only thing my logical mind says, if all the other things sound very similar to the Mishkan and the Kahuna, and red is like jumping at me that it's not there. I think it's very interesting that the color of Din. Okay, it's not. Right? There's Yeshua already. There's been a Hapoch at the end of the story. There's not even any red in the party.
That's what you think it would be good because there's a Din over their head.
Right? Well, the Din is looming because they're sinning right here and now because of the colors they're sinning. So, like, Dafka, there should be red. Nuh-uh, says the Gemara.
That's not what we said, that it's a facade. It was a facade
yeah.
of
Gezerah. Yeah, says the Gemara. Shem never really meant to make a Gezerah. Come on, it wasn't going to happen. There was no din. They were scared of din. They were supposed to do tshuva because they were scared of din. There wasn't any din. There wasn't any red in the party. It's okay. Hashem loves B'nai Yisrael. Everything's going to be okay.
But why was red in the Mishkan?
Okay, so that's also an interesting question. And that's, I'm not going to get to that right now.
There is no din.
But also a good question. But that's also reflective of Hashem's overall malchus of all different aspects.
The elevation of din in the world.
Right.
Well,
but Dafka in the story of the Purim, we do know that there was an element of din where it seemed like it, and here Dafka, that's what's missing. I just found very interesting.
Well, Dafka, it doesn't seem like it's missing because the story happens so slowly, which is more of the aspect of Midat HaRachamim. Whereas din is, okay, you did something, immediate punishment, no time to do tshuva.
Right, we also
but
talked about how when
time.
Things take a long time, we have a chance to do tshuva.
Right.
So in those times, they probably didn't feel that way, because when there's a gezerah looming, you feel like the gezerah is looming. But if they looked at it through their Yerushalayim surviving glasses. But yeah, you're right.
But actually,
in other words,
I mean, Mordechai, he was like, okay, we have to, like he said to Esther, we can't wait a year, we have to do this right now.
Right, from their perspective, they had to treat it
right.
as din in order to react properly. We shouldn't you know, delude ourselves and say, oh,
right.
don't worry, Hashem loves B'nai Yisrael.
Right.
Nothing bad is ever going to happen because Hashem loves and He really doesn't mean to harm us. No. If there's a din that feels like din, then you got to do tshuva.
But they didn't get the din until, like, the whole Purim story. It takes 10 years. So, first of all, if you're following the Midrash that says it was from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, then that's already, like,
you're right.
a long period of time. They had all this time to do tshuva.
Right.
And if you say the sin was from the party, they still had, like, 10 years to
right.
do tshuva. And, I mean, how difficult is to go... Oh wow, I went to this party with prostitutes and like all this stuff going on. Like, wow, maybe I shouldn't have done that. Like, you know, maybe we should have. I mean, obviously I can't know what it would be like, but you think it would be pretty obvious at some point they would start the tshuva process. Whatever, I don't know, they had time.
Yeah, they had time, so ultimately there was a rachamim definitely involved in this story.
And also, they all, I mean, I don't 100% know this, but. The fact that they knew that Esther was kind of their... I don't really know. She was kind of not really... she wasn't telling people, but assuming the Jews knew that she was really Jewish, which is my assumption, then that may have also given them kind of a sense of that rachamim. I don't know. I'm just...
Right. Someone alive during that time could have focused on the din, or they could have focused on the rachamim. And either way, when there is something that externally looks like din, we have to respond accordingly and not get too sure of ourselves. Mm-hmm. But we can be assured that ultimately Hashem wants the best for us, and there's an element, like in this story where it takes a long time, 100%, this definitely there was a rachamim present. And one last idea from Bav to Rebbe, which is the taking a few steps back from this party, right? Forget you learned anything. Mm-hmm. Pretend you're in Shul on Purim before you came to this class, and they're reading the first parak, and you're thinking about the themes of the Megillah, and you're thinking about, you know, Hester Panim, and you're thinking about the Yeshua, and this sefer starts out with all this elaborate talk about the colors of the draperies, and about, you know, what year it was in the king's rulership, and about the layout of the arrangements of the garden and the yard and all the things, and it kind of seems pointless, right? We mentioned this. It seems extra, extraneous. And the Bava Trevi says, this is supposed to teach us something about life. Mm. Because there's an ikar of the story of Purim, right? The ikar is the Nes and the Yeshua, and granted, it developed slowly and in a hidden way, so you do need the whole story to really bring it out, but some parts of the story are more clearly in that direction, and some parts, like Perek Aleph, or at least the beginning of Perek Aleph, are not clearly in that direction. And he says, in life, a lot of times there's a lot of stuff that happens in life. Just like in Perek Aleph, there's a lot of like background talk about the setting and the timing and the layout. So in life, there's like details of life that we go through. You have to buy your clothes, and you have to buy your groceries, and you have to, you know, like pay your bills, and you have to get your transportation to work, and like, it seems like even though we know there's so much potential for Kedusha in this world, why can't we just get to the point already, you know? Like, why can't we just do our thing and figure out, you know, our main ideal tafkid in life and our yehud as, you know, Rebbe puts it, and like, why can't we, if Hashem wants to do mitzvah, so like, what do we have to do all this other stuff for? Like, why can't we just do mitzvahs all day long, learn Torah all day long, daven, I don't know. And the Bava Trevi says, just as in the Purim Megillah, there's all these psukim are not left out. They're included because they play an important role in the Megillah. And our parenthetical remark is, for example, they teach us all the things we were talking about. They indicate Ahasuerus's desire to be in charge, counter to Hashem, and Tumah versus Kedusha, and right, and some trying to make Bnei Israel sin, and the obstacle that was placed from Bnei Israel. They actually teach us things, but you have to look a little more closely. There's subtleties. You have to notice the extra words and what the words indicate and teach us, and realize and think about it. And if you pause and find meaning in all that extra stuff that we do in our lives, it's not extra. So of course, nothing's extra.
God is in the particulars.
God is in the particulars. Thank you, Michal. That's a lesson that I like to use about myself. And as much as sometimes it's frustrating, you know, sometimes we do find, especially as women, sometimes it's not that hard to find Kedusha in the particulars, in the details, in the necessities of life. You know, we do. We try to infuse our homes with Emunah and with Torah and with Tefillah, and we try to infuse our food with healthiness and with kashrus and with all the things. Like, it's not such a foreign concept, especially with women. But even so, sometimes we get bogged down by all the details where we don't see all that stuff. We have to go to work, and we have to spend all this time trying to contact the phone company because there's a problem with our phone, and like, there's a condition in that, you know, like, my car has a flat tire because the nails lying on the Beit Shemesh. You know, like, what is all this about, you know?
Sometimes we have to put the Kedusha in the Kedusha. Right.
Right, so that's a little different focus. That's like emphasizing other parts of Megillah that are more clear of the story. The part that I'm emphasizing is also the side, like Parak Aleph, where you don't see it. You really don't see it. Mm-hmm. And sometimes it's easier to like inject the mundane with Kedusha, and sometimes it's not.
Mm-hmm. I would say that if you were in the Megillah and you were in Golas, then it's much, much harder. We have an advantage.
Interesting.
Except we have our own story.
Yeah.
So.
But because we're living here, because we're doing the mitzvah of living here, and everything that we do here has more significance.
You mean Dafka because
we're just struggling?
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
So certain things can make us feel more empowered about the details and stuff in life. Mm-hmm. If that's one perspective to take to encourage us to see it positively. Mm-hmm. But we can have emunah that just as, you know, for example, we didn't darshan so much about like the silver and gold cap, whatever. Not every detail do we say exactly. And sometimes we don't see every detail. But either we inject the stuff with Kedusha, or we have emunah that the stuff is there for a reason, and trust Hashem, and just go through the motions that we have to do, because that's, it must be here for a reason, and we orient ourselves towards the tachlis that seems more tachlis. Mm-hmm. And if we don't inject in the kedusha, it's still there for a reason. So Marisha, we should go through our week with our Yiras Shemayim oriented glasses on, and not our Gashmi oriented glasses on. And we should see Hashem in the particulars, whether it's obvious or we could figure out how to put kedusha in it, or whether or not. Either way, we should have a kedusha week.
Amen. Thank you so much.
Thank you.